Well, it's good to be back in my hometown. I'm here for my annual winter chill. One weekend a year. I come more, but I've learned you don't come too much in the winter. Although it has been merciful, hasn't it? Yeah, it's just really loud. So it's good to be with you. And I wrote Al just a few weeks ago, and I just needed to come visit my mother. And I don't think I ever really, quote, invite myself anywhere. And I said, Al, I'd never do this. I said, but if you want me to share, I'll share. If not, I'm still going to come hang out. And let's do coffee or something. So it was very gracious of Al to have me come in this morning. So I'm excited. God must have a plan then. And I think I have a word. And it's just been a great catapult into the new year. 2 weeks ago, I was in Japan. That's how I started the new year. And it's just been, God is doing things in the nations. And last year was a phenomenal year. God opening up more and more nations. Last month, December, I was had the privilege of ministering for 2 days with the very top 40 leaders of the underground church in China. And that just blew my lid off. just to be in that room with those guys and some ladies that lead the underground movement there. I said to my colleague that I went with, we were in the back waiting for some meetings to start. I said, Rich, how many of these folks have been in prison? He looked at me and said, they all have, and some multiple times. One guy had just gotten out. There's still persecution going on, but there's amazing breakthroughs going on in China. It's even beyond what it was. The caution and the concern, though, is that there is a rising middle class in China right now because of the economy. And quite so, the leaders of the underground church are a little concerned that materialism is going to creep into the mindsets of the movement there. And so they're trying to guard that, and they're trying to really keep the apostolic and evangelistic engine moving over there. And so we were privileged to go over and do some teaching and bring prophetic words over every one of those 40 individuals. It's just a privilege, a real privilege. I got something stirring in me. It's like your worship gets me going because it's like so family. The performance level is out the door, and it's just like, let's just engage God. So I just was engaging God and was good. Growing up in Livingston County till I was a teenager, and then going to high school at Gates Chilai, and then graduating high school there, and I went to college at Michigan State University, who, by the way, blew out Purdue yesterday. Sorry, Syracuse. That was a rough day yesterday, wasn't it? Anyway, I like college basketball. But and I'm staying at my sister's house, and one thing I always remember, growing up here, that you have what they call detached garages, you know, in some places. Now, more modern houses put out of the garage, but back in the day, the garage was always separate from the house, you know. We didn't start doing that till maybe the 60s or 70s. They started that whole movement. And so I was thinking, when I was maybe 4 or 5 years old, I now have grandchildren that age, but when I was that age, I remember one of my favorite things, coming home to our house in Dansville, New York, at the time we lived there. We had a detached garage, and at that time it was just my older sister and myself, and then we have two other siblings that came along later. But I remember my dad pulling up in the driveway, and we had a side door entrance into the house. Typical upstate New York house, you know, side door. Had the porch and everything. But he would drop my mother and sister off at the side door, and they would go in, and then it was my moment of glory. I would be invited up to the front seat of our, whatever, 1958, you know, Chevy, the massive, you know, it's like you had to get a ladder to get up over the seat. But I got over the seat and got on my father's lap, and now was my moment to drive the car into the garage. Little five-year-old Clem gets on his dad's lap. You know, the steering wheel was like a hula hoop in those things, man. They were like this big. So I remember getting my little hands on the top of that thing, and I couldn't even see over it. I had to look through. And I got up there, and I thought for some reason that the way you made the car go was you started moving the steering wheel. So I get up there and start doing this, right? Like, driving, he goes, my dad would say, you ready? And I say, ready, okay, let's go. And, of course, he's off the brake, and he slowly just creeps that thing, and I'm just in my glory. I'm driving the car into the garage, you know, having a blast. We pull in, he goes, okay, slow down. And I'm like, okay. And he's, of course, working the brake, and we slow, and he goes, good job. Of course, I couldn't wait to run in the house and tell my mother and my older sister, I just drove the car into the garage again. Successfully parked the car in the garage. I drove the car. It was, you know, a few years later that You know, I realized that when I got on my dad's lap and I grabbed that steering wheel with all my might and I started going like this, my father's hand was on the bottom of that big steering wheel, just gripping that thing with all his strength in total control of the whole operation. But I thought I was actually driving the car. How many of you this morning assume that you're driving the car, when in reality, our Father's hand is firmly on the bottom of the wheel? It really is. And you know, this morning, I want to share with you what I would call a nation's prophetic perspective. A nation's prophetic perspective. And particularly, the nature of God, how our core operating assumptions have to come out of the perspective that God is sovereign and as to his nature, and God's heart is for redemption. And so I want to share some of those things, because this is what God's been stirring in my heart lately, going to the nations, but understanding what's been going on the earth. It's crazy. I mean, we stand in a very unique moment of time, and we have to pay attention to what's going on the earth. We have to pay attention to our standing as the body of Christ, our operations currently. And God weighs us according to the platforms that are on the inside of us. God does not weigh us according to external things that are happening. We get caught up in the external things. It's very easy to do. But external happenings is not how we can measure what God is doing. God always weighs us according to the internal platforms that he's built within us. And so we deal with, first of all, what we call core assumptions. Because, see, it's like there's these things. I don't know. What am I supposed to point this at? Al? Who do I point? Is this like a phaser? Remember, how many remember Star Trek? I almost said Star Wars. Star Trek. Point at that guy up there, and if he doesn't do it right, I'd use the little red button, right? I got it. Core assumptions. Just like I used this illustration that, you know, I assumed I was driving the car. And every one of us today, as Al comes up and says, or the worship leader says, okay, everybody, please take your seats. Everybody immediately acted on a core assumption that the chair was going to hold you up. Nobody turned around and did this and kind of picked it up and looked at it and wiggled it around and kind of, you know, I didn't see anybody doing that. I saw everybody just go plop. Why? You operated out of a core assumption that the chair was going to hold you up. A core assumption is a belief or a conviction that is so internalized as a fact that it becomes unquestioned, okay, in your own mind. It becomes an unquestioned basis for action. An interaction, that's an interesting thought. And that's much of how we lead our lives. We are tutored constantly to make assumptions. Often our assumptions are formed by Babylonian concepts. The world wants to form those in us from the time we're little through our educational systems. And it always goes counter the kingdom. So we're always battling core assumptions that the world seeps into us. And so when it comes to these core assumptions, the one thing I want us to really grab a hold of first, or the overall arching core assumption, is understanding the nature of God. And out of that, we look at, first of all, his sovereignty, God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. That is a word, a concept, a core platform that God is just really burning in me. And last year was an amazing year. We had a lot of natural disasters to deal with. Like I said, I was just in Japan 2 weeks ago, and we work with a few churches over there. And, you know, going in, it's just maybe about 9 months since the major tsunami and earthquake that they suffered last spring. And the nation's still reeling. It's still recovering. They're still shaken up. It just didn't, like, the recovery's not quick. Haiti's still rebuilding right now. I was in New Orleans in November. They're still recovering. And we forget. We're so quick to forget. Just last year, and I don't have all the statistics, but I did a little bit of research. In the first 7 or 8 months of 2011, there were 52 earthquakes over 4.1 reported. We had, at the end of 2010, going into 2011, we had the Gulf oil spill. We had world floods, mass animal deaths. Some people don't realize that. We had the volcano in Iceland. We had the Haiti earthquake, the Chile earthquake, floods in Pakistan. And natural disasters just abounded last year. Just in January, a year ago, we had two major earthquakes in Argentina, a major earthquake in China, one in Chile. 1,000 dead birds fell out of the sky in Arkansas. Mm-hmm. Flop. Can you imagine that? And all the hunters are going, oh, if I could have been there, you know, with my dog. But 1,000 birds just drop out of the air. You have a 7.0 earthquake in North Argentina. More dead birds flop out of the sky. This is all in the first week, by the way, of 2011. In Louisiana, Manitoba, Canada, South America, in Kentucky, and then in Brazil, dead fish start showing up on the shores. Thousands and thousands of dead fish just show up on the shore. Major flood in Australia that totally messed up the bituminous coal market, which messed up steel production in China, which messed up the auto business in Asia. I mean, all these things have chain effects. And then even an earthquake in California. And this is all within the first week of 2011. And on it went. The earthquake in New Zealand in February. Japan's major blowout in March. More dead fish coming in March. More earthquakes in April. 6 quakes. Deadly tornadoes in the southeast. We had them come right up through North Carolina. Messed up people and killed people. And flooding in Mississippi. And more tornadoes. Joplin, Missouri, devastated by that. Wildfires. Another earthquake in Japan in July. More dead fish. And on it went. And you think, what in the world is going on? How do we assess this? Not only that, as Christians, how do we pray? How do you pray when those things are going on? In April, how many know it's complex? It's not real simple. We would love to simplify it as Christians and say, well, it's just this. Well, it's just that. Well, I just got a word and it's over. But you know, it's very complex. God is sovereign. And God is into the big picture. God operates on the big picture. It's called the plan of the ages. We live in a tiny little sliver of time called human life, in which we just get a glimpse of God's overall plan. How do we pray? Well, here's a way you don't pray. In April of this past year, when gas prices were spiking at an all-time high, a group of well-meaning Christians in Dublin, Georgia, gathered with their pastor on a Saturday morning at the local gas station to pray down the price of gasoline. That was their mission. Now we kind of snicker and laugh and go, I can't believe it. It was in the newspaper. It actually happened. And you know, well-meaning people, I'm sure, well-intentioned. Their hearts were right before God. But you know what? Honestly, wrong platform. Wrong platform to stand on, that we think 12 of us can go to the local gas station and we can pray down the price of gasoline, not keeping in mind what it takes to set the price of a gallon of gasoline on a daily basis in our economy and in the world. OPEC oils, U.S. oil reserves, all the things that come into play. And we have to be careful as Christians that we just don't have a abracadabra, let's pray, it'll be done. The only way you can successfully get the mind of God then is to stand on the platform, first of all, that God is sovereign. God is sovereign over every economy right now. God is sovereign over Eastman Kodak. How many would believe? You have to. Otherwise, it's like, oh, you know, you read chapter 11. What's chapter 12 going to be like? you know, we can get all nervous and, oh, but God is sovereign. And you begin to read the stories of the Bible and the history of God. God loves to rehearse history. He did it all throughout the Old Testament, and then he just kept on going in the New Testament. You're going to, in Acts chapter 7, there's just constant rehearsal of history. Paul rehearsed history in his epistles because God says, I want you to understand what I've been doing from the beginning. You got to understand that. Otherwise, we lose perspective, we stand on the wrong platforms, and then we get deceived. It's easy to be deceived, and it's easy to have a wrong perspective, especially when it comes to what's God doing in the nations. It's rough enough trying to figure out what God's doing in Monroe County, but what's God doing in the nations? Getting a nation's perspective on what God is doing. So I want to take a few minutes and say, just think through. What does it mean when we say God is sovereign? I think we need to revisit that every now and then and look at the definition of sovereignty. First of all, it means having undisputed ascendancy. We have to remember that. Undisputed ascendancy. God is possessed of supreme power that's unlimited. Those are some big, interesting words, but remember, language fine-tunes the spirit. Sometimes say, why do you use such big words sometimes? I say, I don't know, but I have found that certain words really fine-tune what I'm trying to say, what I'm trying to grasp from God. Language always tunes what's going on in the spirit. That's why language is so important. That's why speaking in tongues is so important. Sorry, I thrown this in for free. Why? Because you're tuning your human spirit to the spirit of God in a language you don't even have to worry about. It's a language that was given to you so you can tune up. I'm a musician. I grew up going to Eastman and stuff, and I love music. And, you know, one of the things when you get together as a musician, the first thing you do is tune up, right? If you don't tune up, I don't care what you play. It's not going to sound good. And you've got, as Christians, we've got to constantly tune up with the Spirit. And the best way to do that is praying in tongues. I'm telling you, it's the best way. Not a lot of churches I can say that in, unless it's in a private room, but I can boldly think I can say that here. You've got to. And I'm finding that's one of the things God's stirring in me constantly. Pray more in the Spirit. I prayed in tongues all the way from Arunda Kuwait to Greece this morning because God told me to. And you know what? It was effortless because I just turned it over to Him and kaboom. I haven't pulled off for a few minutes and said, I'm early. I got to keep praying. I did. I said, man, I'm early. Because language. Understand God doesn't speak in English, right? Everybody know that? When the word of the Lord comes, it doesn't come out as English or Chinese or Greek or Hebrew. It comes out as divine energy. And what we do is we sense the energy of God coming at us through the Holy Spirit. And what we do is then we try to wrap words around that to describe and deliver the energy of God. That's why when you come and worship and prophecy starts flowing and preaching and you leave going, man, we can take the city. You feel energized. Why? Because you just got energy. You just didn't get preaching. You got the divine energy of God coming through you, delivered to you in words. So we have to get the right words sometimes and understand God's undisputed ascendancy. And that comes out of Ephesians 4:10. Ephesians 4:10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. By the way, this is an absolute reality. He did ascend far above all things. Say all things. Important. You know, all is one of the biggest birds in the Bible. When it's inclusive like that. So that means there's no such thing as being partly sovereign. You can't be partially sovereign. Either God is almighty over all, or he's not mighty at all. He is almighty. So nothing in creation is outside of the wisdom and the superintendency of God. Nothing. We can't get shocked then when things happen in the earth that don't fit our paradigm or the way we wanted it. That's not how I planned it. Because you understand this concept here. It's an essential platform, number one, on the big scale for the nations. We try to assess what's going on in the nations. And it's an important perspective for our prayer life. Yeah. You know, you really can't have a prayer life unless you're prophetic anyway. You can't just say, well, I'm not very prophetic. Do you pray? Well, yeah, I pray. Well, you're prophetic. Yeah. Because the prophetic dimension is that dimension where heaven and earth communicate. Yeah, that's the zone where we communicate with God and he communicates to us. That's the simplicity of what does it mean to be prophetic. It means communicate with God. I don't know how much simpler to get it. I try to keep it simple. You know, anytime heaven communicates to earth, it's the prophetic has come. And our prayer life has to be prophetic. It has to sit on the right platform so we can interface with God and find out what is God up to. And oh, Al said it so well. I'm going to stand up and shout on my folding chair that I wasn't sure would hold me if I did. But I was like, yes, when he's, you know, this is an election year. Not just here, but there's going to be transformations and shifting. And God's always up to something when that happens. But you know what? We can't be whining and can't play our political games. We can't be stuck in nationalistic mentalities. When it comes to a divine election, because it's divine election. Yes. You know, God's really into election. It's throughout the Bible. That God ordains, God selects, God elects. God raises one up, brings another down. That's the platform we stand on as Christians going into a national election. There is no such thing as our candidate. I just remember 3 years ago, it's like, well, our candidate didn't win. Why? We didn't pray enough. Huh? Huh? Anybody got a guilt email after the last election? I got guilt emails. If we'd have just prayed more, our man would have gotten in. What? Who's our man? We got to trust that God's man got in. Because God is sovereign. God's sovereign over a dangling Chad or any other thing. He can dangle all he wants to. If he wants to say, let's hold that. Angels, hold that Chad. Dangle it for just a minute. Don't let it punch through all the way. Yes, sir. Done. Why? He's sovereign. He rules in his ascendancy. There's nothing outside of his eye. There are as John Piper says so eloquently, there are no minor molecules in the eyes of God. There are none. Now, this isn't a new concept, we know, but you know what I found, especially this past year with dealing with catastrophes, and I was in 11 nations last year. I'm going to be in 13 this year, and every year I keep going, I got to scale back. It's like, more. I just go, whatever, I'll go, but we have to, you know, most believers, the reactions, I find, of most believers actually contradict the acceptance of the fact that God is sovereign. And it messes up their prayer life, and it messes up their theology, and it messes up the way that they deal with life and they deal with God. So let me just go through quickly some wrong concepts of sovereignty, because I think it will help us understand what's right sometimes. Here's some wrong concepts of what sovereignty is. Number one, sometimes we view sovereignty... Well, that's a great statement, Clem. Okay, write that down. Sovereignty, we often view as simply a veto facility that God pulls out last minute. It's used by God to stop a process, sort of like the president, you know, when it's like, okay, they're voting this way, they're voting that way, it's going this way, it's nip and tuck, it's coming to the end, it's like, oh, okay, I stop the process, I veto. I'll step in at the last minute and stop a process that's going the wrong way. I mean, God steps in at the last minute when the enemy's just gone too far. Okay, that's enough. I let him go this way. That's enough. God sits helpless in the heavens, pacing the floor, wringing his hands, having consultation with the beasts and the elders and everybody else is flapping wings and praising God and blowing trumpets, whatever. All the cacophony that's in heaven, God's up there still saying, guys, I need some quiet time. I just got to get with myself and figure out what's going on. We have to delete the thinking that God's sovereignty is a final trump card he plays on the last hand of circumstances. He doesn't. Secondly, we often view as a wrong concept of sovereignty that the sovereignty of God is a counter response to the enemy's actions. Well, you know, the enemy does his thing and then God responds and goes, ah, I'll trump that trick. I'll take that trick last minute. And the enemy says, oh, I'll take your bishop. He goes, I'll take your queen. And God just keeps outplaying him. He's always one move ahead. I've even heard people say that. Well, the good thing about God, he's always one move ahead of the devil. It's like God's not playing catch up, and he's not sitting there going, what's he going to do next? What's he going to do next? That's a good move. Ooh. He's not up there. That's not how God rules in his ascendancy. He's at peace. Yes. He's just sitting there going, with a smile. God doesn't even have frowning days. Yeah. God doesn't ever say, ooh, it's Monday. Ooh. Sundays are my favorite day of the week, but oh, angels, it's Monday. There are not two battles going on in the earth, even though we love spiritual warfare, but you got to understand, there are not two battles going on and we're taking bets to see who's going to win. Because in sovereignty, when it comes to sovereignty, there is no war. I know I'm saying a lot of things, you're going to go, ah, what? And now your mind's racing to scripture, what about Revelation, all that? You know, the book's been written. There was war in the heavenlies, it says. It's not like saying, well, there's going to be, there is warfare, it's spiritual warfare, but I want to tell you something. God's not at war. Because there is an ordained outcome. God said, this is what's going to happen. God is supremely in control. You know what the battle is? Our agreeing with God's outcome. That's the battle. Now that's the warfare. I think I preached on that last time I was here. About that warfare. And remember our conscience and the way we battle with concepts. Because God's out to change our concepts. The battle is changing your concepts and aligning them with God's concepts. That's the big battle. So there aren't two battles going on, and there's already a victor, and all that's done. We just got to start agreeing and aligning. Third thing that we see about the sovereignty of God is we tend to think the sovereignty of God is suited only to the purposes of the church. Well, God's sovereign over the church, but you know what? He's helpless when it comes to the world. They're out there doing their own thing, and God's just sitting there going, well, I'm just going to send them all to hell. They keep that rebellion up. I got a plan for them, all right. Well, you know, God does have a plan for every soul, but you know what? It's not that God is sovereign over the purposes of the church, but he's helpless over the nations. Because read the Old Testament. There wasn't even a church then. God was sovereign over every nation, every wicked ruler. Nebuchadnezzar's the icon. If you really want to get an insight to God is sovereign over the nations, click on Nebuchadnezzar, find out what's behind that story. Who the Bible itself validates him as the most powerful man on the earth at one time. He ruled the most powerful economic and political empire of the entire earth. Hello, America. And we laugh, but you know what? We are an empire. We are. But you know what? God loves to bring down empires. Don't you be shocked and don't you start praying the wrong way if the American economy keeps crumbling, because we like to sit pridefully like Nebuchadnezzar and say, you can't bring me down. We're America. This just doesn't happen in America. Crumble, 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 crumble. We better pray. Why? Bring down the price of gasoline. Bring up the, let's just play this economy through our prayer life. Not when God's in control. Not when God says I'm bringing it down. Not when God says I'm changing this, I'm shifting this. When God makes a decision like that, you can't pray against him. That's why you better be standing firmly on the platform that God is sovereign. We better find out what God's up to. Because God's over the affairs of every nation. Even every Babylonian leader, God is over his life. Because God is not restricted in his sovereignty. There are no restrictions. We have to constantly remember that. God, you're not restricted. It's not just the church. It's every nation. And fourthly, we wrongly think sometimes that the sovereignty of God is only an agent of beneficial outcomes. Guess what, brother? What? We prayed. My aunt got healed. Hallelujah. God is sovereign. What if your aunt didn't get healed? Well, then, you know, he had a bad day. He didn't answer my prayer. It didn't like, and we come up with our 1,000 theological circles to run around in until we find a little bit of comfort for our misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God. We reason it out. We try to work it through. We make excuses for God. God doesn't need your help. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. These are some tough things. I didn't put these on PowerPoint, but here's an interesting verse. Isaiah 45:7. Isaiah 45:7. If you don't have a couple of these things highlighted in your Bible, it's going to mess up your prayer life. You better have these as balancers. Isaiah 45:7, where Isaiah's quoting and trying to help us understand God. And he's saying, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. Oh God, don't let there be any calamity in my life this week. What if God creates calamity? Who are we, every Job in the room, to say, God, I pray against you in your name. Because I personally don't want any calamity. I only want what? Beneficial outcomes this week, Lord. Only something that benefits me. If it's a beneficial outcome, I will label it, you are sovereign. If it doesn't benefit me, then the devil's sovereign or somebody's sovereign, but you're not because you didn't. And then the accusations come and the finger pointing goes on and suddenly it's like, it's a Job moment. Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Look out. We have to balance these things. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does what? All these things. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. Here's Moses being called into the ministry. He says, I can't. Because I can't speak. And he goes, excuse me, who made man's mouth? Exodus 4:11. I'm not eloquent. I can't. I'm slow speech. I'm not mocking him. My youngest son has a stuttering problem, you know, and you know, we pray things like this all the time, but you know what? In the end, it's like, God, you're still sovereign. Heal him. We pray every day. Heal. Change it. But you know what? He's also a rising worship leader in our church. He's 16 and he does 5 services a Sunday. And he can just lead worship like there's no tomorrow. When he gets there, no stuttering when he worships. You kind of go, this is, wow. But then God says, and this is what we hold on to. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who made him mute? Or deaf, or seeing, or blind. Well, if it comes to mute and deaf and blind, that was the devil. But if it's seeing and happy and beneficial outcome, that's me. No, that's not what God said. He goes, is it not I? Did I do all that? Is it not I? He's instructing Moses. He's tutoring him on sovereignty right there. Now, therefore, go and I'll be with your mouth and I'll teach you what to speak. Wow. It's okay. Okay. God can even use pagans as instruments of his holy will. And that's so good what you're tapping into next month. When I was saying that about the holiness of God, righteous anger. Yeah, God uses all that and he'll use pagans to bring forth his holy will. It's his holy will. And God exercises control over evil rulers and even evil nations. God controls that stuff. So here's a beautiful picture of sovereignty. It's Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died. And I think that's so important that we say, this is a year of leadership transitions in the earth. When I was in, you know, I was just in Asia twice the last 2 months, but it's on the heels of the death of the leader of North Korea. And people are freaking out and they're showing stuff over there. We probably didn't get as much press over here, but there's a lot of fallout. There's still a lot of shaking. There's still a lot of messing up and crisis and instability in North Korea because their leader died, their king died. And here's another picture in Israel. When Uzziah was ruling, there was peace in Israel and it was a great thing. And then he died and oh no, what's going to happen? And here Isaiah says, let me tell you what's going to happen. There's another king that's still on his throne. He said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, capital T, high and lifted up. Now he's talking about his what? His place of certainty, his place of rulership, his place of undisputed ascendancy, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple, symbolic of his authority, his royal authority, filled the temple, unlimited, right? His unlimited reach everywhere. There's no place the train of his robe doesn't fill. Yeah. And we always have to kind of remember that. Yes, Lord. I mean, you talk about energizing your prayer life. When you go into the prayer room and say, God, you are supreme. There is no limit to you in the earth. Let's pray. You kind of go, whoa. Talk about being energized instead of walking and going, I don't know what God's going to do. I don't know. We all come in kind of conflicted sometimes. Got to stand on that platform. That's the posture that the prophetic has to have. When you deal with disasters around the world, you've got to have a posture prophetically to discern what God is saying and doing of sovereignty. See, our boldness comes out of our understanding of his sovereignty, not our personality, not like, well, you got a great prophetic gift. It's not about the gift. You know, God's de-emphasizing gift in this hour.
Yeah.
He's emphasizing distribution. Yeah. It's all about distributing the grace of Christ. Because the prophetic exists for one reason. I'll tell you next week. Oh, no, I won't be here next week. Okay, I'll tell you today. To make you Christ-like. That's what the prophetic is for. That's what the apostolic's for. Evangelism, pastoral ministry, shepherding, teaching. It was all one thing, make you Christ-like. So the job is what? Distribute. Distribution. And that's where the apostolic has been our biggest restoration and helper in this hour, because it's helping us distribute the grace of Christ all over the earth. We have to understand that. So we have to divest ourselves of wrong concepts of God, wrong concepts of his rulership and his authority, and the nature of God's involvement in the affairs of the earth. Otherwise, we position ourselves in a wrong position, and we're not accurate. We can't deliver his word correctly. We can't pray correctly. So when we go to pray, we have to pray off of a platform of God's undisputed ascendancy and supreme power. Can you say amen? Arr. Yeah, it's like, yeah. You should be getting juiced up by now. Be like someone coming up and just prophesying who's going to win your favorite game today. Because it's sovereignly already been chosen. And don't think prophets don't get asked that. I always tell them, you know, darn, I didn't get the sports anointing. I wish I did. I'll try, but... So when it comes to disasters, and I don't think they're over. I don't think they're saying, well, whew, glad 2011's over and all those disasters and won't be any this year. Buckle your seatbelts. But you know what? Don't be perplexed. It may appear that God's hiding in the clouds, but it is our privilege to seek him, find out what he's doing. We look for him. And people want answers. As Al was saying, as you're going out in the street and you're having coffee with friends and you're chatting around at work at lunch and you're hanging around and people start talking about the headlines of the day and the disasters, what do you think? That's your moment to shine. It's your moment to bring the sovereignty of God into play. Say, let me ask you a question. You think God is sovereign? That'll be just quiet as it was just now. What's that mean? Oh, see, I got a sermon for you. But and you see, you got to open up people's things. This is what's happened in Japan. I was telling Al, and he said, how was Japan? I said, Al, whoa, I got a new wake-up call. I've been there before, but I got a new perspective on how pagan and lost that nation is. Less than 1% are Christians, less than 0.5% attend church. It's crazy. I thought it was a little better than that. And their mindset is so blown from just hundreds and hundreds of years of Buddhism coming through their brains, and this is where they've been shaped by Babylonian society. Their assumptions are all off, and they just don't believe in heaven or hell. They don't believe in eternal judgment. None of that. There's no fear of the Lord. There's no, like, well, this is just, we just live our life and it's over. That's how they think. And so they don't think about spiritual things, really. Unless there's a beneficial outcome. That's all they care about. And so this earthquake and tsunami shook people. And people are now thinking, where do my loved ones go? How did that happen? What about me? And a healthy fear of the Lord. And a healthy understanding of, you know that God is in charge of the waves of the sea and the wind of the air. He raises up storms. Oh my God, I can take you 100 more scriptures, but he raises up the storms. And Jesus, yes, can calm the storm, but you know, Jesus didn't calm every storm. There were ones he did to bring about his sovereignty and bring about his glory. Everything Jesus did was a contrived, particularly accurate moment to deliver the glory of God into the earth. And there was times he didn't heal everybody, and there was times he just walked right by a needy person. And I'm sure he rode the Sea of Galilee enough that there were times they had to ride out the storm. He said, Father, shall I come? And he goes, not now. Not yet. Lazarus? Come on. God's timing. He's been dead 4 days. Forget it. It's over. We prayed. Nothing happened. You're late. God's never late. John 9, the healing of the blind man. Who sinned that this man was born blind? His parents or him? Which one? We always like to bring it down to a two. It's like neither. Letter C, none of the above. It was so what? The glory of God could be manifest. So what's behind that? Exodus 4:11. Who made him blind? God did. Get over it. God made him blind. Why? To bring his glory in the earth. Because that's all God's consumed with is his glory. And if we think blind eyes are a black mark on the glory of God, you got to reread your Bible. You got to have your eyes open, because God operates out of the mortal dimension. He doesn't live here. He dwells in us, but he's from another place called eternity. God is immortal. We're stuck in mortal life, which is a total, complete. What can I say? It's just not reality. It's a false paradigm of what we're actually going to be. It's a mirage, honestly. I know you're sitting in chairs and you can touch and feel, but you know what? It's a false paradigm of eternity and reality. We're living in a temporary mortal state, so don't get me ranting about that. Let's go on. Let's go to this other issue, this other core assumption we must have running in us. And that is understanding God's heart of redemption. That's the other core assumption that always has to run in this. Otherwise, when things happen and people die, what we call, and I wiped this out, I just don't use it anymore. How many ever heard the word premature death? I've used it. You may have. I've justified, rectified, mused through, comforted my own soul, and inaccurately, as a Christian, as a sovereignist, have used the term. That was a premature death. There is no premature death in God's eyes. And that means, what about accidents? We call them accidents. Find the word accident in the Bible. Find the word coming out of God's mouth, oops. God never says, oops. Never does. That's not in his vocabulary. God never says, I'm contemplating an accident. God doesn't contemplate if there'll be an accident. God sovereignly ordains every person's molecule in his cells of his body for his glory. You know the story of Micaiah and the false prophets of Ahab, 1 Kings 22? That's one of my absolute favorite chapters in the whole Bible, and it used to torment me. It used to torment me. Just quickly, that story, you know, you got these kings at war, and you've got Ahab, who's the bad king. And he makes a military alliance with Jehoshaphat so they can take out Ramoth-Gilead. And so he forms this divine alliance, and they all get together, and they're ready to go. And Jehoshaphat says, excuse me, just a minute, Ahab. Is there a prophet of the Lord we can inquire about, you know, whether we really should do this? And Ahab's like, oh, here we go. He's playing the religious card. Okay, let's get some prophets. And he gets 400. Talk about a major presbytery, huh? Talk about overkill. Is there a prophet we can inquire of? How about 400? So Ahab gets his prophets, not called the prophets of the Lord, the prophets of Ahab, gather 400 of them. And they have a big charismatic meeting blowout. They're at the threshing floor, and they've got banners and songs, and they're blowing shofars and anointing people with oil and just falling down and rolling all over the place. And it's a blowout, and everybody's like, this is what church should be like. 400 prophets all prophesying. It's like, this is my dream church service. This is revival. We're having revival at the threshing floor. And everybody's prophesying, go up and take Ramoth Gilead. The Lord's going to put it in your hand. And Tanana gets up and he does this symbolic act with a, and everybody's like, yeah. And Jehoshaphat goes, not bad. I'd like 401 prophets. Is there one more? And Habakkuk goes, oh, yes, there's one more. This guy Micaiah, but he never prophesies good about me. He always prophesies evil about me. I hate this guy. I never invite him to the meetings because he always prophesies against me. Why have him show up? And inside he's going, but darn, I need Jehoshaphat and his military strength if I'm going to pull this off. So, okay, go get him. And they get him out of prison. They bring him out of prison. And on the way out of prison, the guard says, hey, Micaiah, yeah, don't blow it this time. What do you mean? He goes, every time you come, you blow it. You say something against Ahab, and he gets mad at you, and back to prison you go. He goes, listen, just agree with the other 400. They're all saying, go up and take it. He goes, you know what? I'd like to do that, but I can only say what the Lord tells me to say. He was a sovereignist. He was a sovereignist. And when he begins to prophesy to Ahab, he said, well, dude, here's the way it is. I saw all of Israel scattered. Saw them all scattered all over the place. And he starts to zing in on them because he's the king of Israel. They're all scattered like a sheep without shepherd. And I see this problem. They see that problem. And, you know, bottom line is, buddy, you're going down. The Lord's going to destroy you. He goes, see, Jehoshaphat, see, every time I bring him, he brings these negative prophecies. Tired of it. Back to prison with you. Back to prison with you. I'll deal with you later. He's going back to prison. He turns on and he goes, yeah, if you're around later, if there's peace later, then I didn't even prophesy in the name of the Lord. I'm paraphrasing. He goes, hear all you people. And off he goes. You never hear from him again. He goes back to prison, delivers the word of the Lord. But an interesting thing that he says, in the midst of that whole passage, he says, I saw the Lord seated on his throne. This is how he's telling Ahab where his source is. See, he's blaming Micaiah for a false prophecy the whole time, saying, you always prophesy negative. He goes, dude, I'm not doing this. I'm making this up. He goes, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, and his spirits were around him, and they were having a council session right there in heaven, and I got to peek in behind the curtain. Whoa, it's God with all of his spirits, and they're having a council session. Guess what the topic of the council session was? How do we assassinate an earthly king? That was the plan that day. What's on the agenda today, gentlemen? Okay, Mr. Secretary, read the minutes. Today, we're going to be planning the assassination of Ahab. Like, that's going to go, good, man, I've been waiting for this. Anybody on earth praying against it? All in favor? No, it's like, he didn't go to earth for a vote. God doesn't vote. God reigns. He says, we are going to take out Ahab. Who will go and take him out? And one spirit goes, they looked around and go, I will, sir. Okay, good. How are you going to do it? I've been thinking about that. I think I'll go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. That ought to mess things up. God goes, I like that. Yeah. You go and be a lying spirit in all the mouth of his prophets. Well, that'll mess everything up. He so believes those guys. Yeah, I know it. It'll mess everything up, won't it? Yeah, go and do it. And that's where I used to go, no! I used to like, you can't do this, God. It's against your nature. You can't lie. All those things. And I used to hate that chapter. I tried black highlighters, everything. It never went away. It's like, I don't like that part. How? And I used to cry out, God, how? I began to understand what was going on in the minds of those 400 prophets. They operated out of nationalistic mentalities, loyalty to the king. And they were earth-based in their sight. Because you see, right before they prophesy, it says, and they set up two earthly thrones. Jehoshaphat was on his throne. Ahab was on his throne. And there was a party. There was a charismatic service with the two kings on their thrones, representing their authority and their sovereignty, which they had none. They thought they did. Amen? Earthly thrones. We're captivated by earthly thrones. We'll even prophesy with our eyes on earthly thrones. Yeah. Washington, D.C. Yeah. 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Let's switch to number 10 Street, Downing. Or number 10 Downing Street. Let's switch to... And we prophesy with our eyes on earthly happenings and earthly kings. And the whole time God's sitting up there goes, you guys are clueless. Because that's not what I'm doing. I go up and take it. God's going to give it to you. He goes, no. I've got a different plan. Wish there was one... Micaiah. He'll go tell him what I'm doing. Micaiah, come here. What? Come on up here. You get to spend 3 minutes in the throne room. Just watch. Don't say anything. Just watch. Comes in, his watch is going, and we're going to take out, I have, yeah, how are you going to, I'm going to lion spirit. Okay, you go down, you be a lion spirit in the mouth of his prophecy. Yeah, the Isaiah's just going, or Mike, he's going, oh my gosh. He had nobody to call on his cell phone. He couldn't share the moment on Facebook. He was like, oh my gosh, what? And he comes down and he's like, ooh. And he goes in and he starts prophesying what he saw. He goes, I'm just telling you, Ahab, I saw all of Israel scattered, and I saw the Lord on his throne. His throne. The big throne, capital T. It's not a chair. It's a throne. It rules. He's going to take you out. So here's the best part of the story. I didn't even plan to share this morning, but is it okay? Yeah. It's one of my favorite stories. Humor me. It's one of my favorite stories. So, interesting how this goes. I don't want to mess this part. This is the best part of the story. 1 Kings 22. You don't have to follow along. I'm way more animated than the Bible. I love the drama of the Bible and the animation and what's going on and the emotion. You got to read that into it. So this is amazing. This is amazing. So they send Micaiah back to prison. We never hear from him again. And then here's what happens. So in verse 29, 1 Kings 22, verse 29, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, Joe, he called him Joe. If you named your kid Jehoshaphat, you better go with Joe. Unless they go to the end of the name. Hey, Fat, what? Let's call him Fat. No. Joe, what? Got it, buddy? Listen, I've been thinking about this. This is not about me. He's shaking in his boots after that prophecy. He's thinking, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I know, I'll manipulate Jehoshaphat. So he goes, Joe, it's not about me, buddy. Listen, when we go into battle, you lead the troops. You be the man. You take the number one chariot. CNN will be there. Fox News, everybody. You'll get your picture in the paper. But listen, it's not about me. In fact, I'm going to dress down. I'm just going to dress like a normal soldier, kind of sit in the back, hang with the guys. We're with you all the way, buddy. You go, Joe. So he does. Now, when the king of Syria, who they're going to battle for Ramoth-Gilead, the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, listen, here's this battle strategy. Fight with neither small nor great, only with the king of Israel. He had the same plan. I want to take out the king of Israel. I want to take out. This is not righteous indignation. This is God's holy anger against a wicked king. But you know what? You got to do it God's way. God has a plan for wickedness. So he says, I want to take out only the king of Israel. So when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they assumed it was who? Ahab, because he's leading the troops in. And so they say, okay, that's him. Archers, get ready. When the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Can you imagine? Now, these guys take weeks to gear up for a battle. It's not, they don't deploy like the U.S. military, in 24 hours. This is weeks of planning and supplies and moving and practicing. And they didn't have guns then. Everything was archery practice. And they're all getting geared up. They're going to take out this army. And they get there and it goes, all right, battle plan, what? Only the king of Israel. And they're all going, huh? Only the king of Israel. Don't fight with small or great. Only the king of Israel. Take out the king of Israel. So they're coming in. Here comes the king. They're going, that's him. Archers, get ready. Let's fire on this guy. You ready? We're going to take him out. And they're going, and Jehoshaphat's coming in going, and here's this, whoosh, he's going, ah, wait. And he pulls the thing off and he pulls his robes off and he's going like this. This is how I would do it. I mean, sometimes the Bible's just a little too mute for me. No, it's me. It's Jehoshaphat. I'm not Ahab. Don't shoot. Well, it worked. Because the king of Syria said, stand down, archers down, that's not the guy we want, retreat. No shots, don't take a shot, just go, just retreat. Now there's this one guy, he was kind of the Rambo of the pack. He had been double practicing his archery shot. He had a silhouette of Ahab on the target, was a foom, foom, right between the eye every time. He's just going after him, goes, I'll take that guy. He's like the sniper of all snipers. And he's beside himself. Stand down. No shooting. Retreat. That's not who we want. And everybody's leaving. He's going, darn. It's like, shucks, or whatever word they used back in those days. If you're a Rambo, it's probably a little stronger. I can't believe this. I practiced extra hard for 2 weeks. I've sharpened these arrows to a ring. Oh, this is frustrating. Can't we take one shot? No, you heard the guy. Stand down. He's got his bow and he's walking around. Everybody's leaving. He looks around. He goes, I'm getting one shot off. I'm just going to take one shot. And he says, I don't care where it lands. I'm just going to take a shot. And as he's retreating to the troops, he just goes, out of frustration, pow, and he lets one go right into the air. Just had to get it out of his system, you know. And off he goes. I love the way the Bible says it. Verse 34. But a certain man, we don't know his name, I call him Rambo. A certain man drew his bow at random. Don't you love the word random? That was for humans. That was for our perspective. Drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Understand the armor of the day. The breastplate came down to here. There was a 2-inch gap so you could bend over and do whatever else you needed to do. And then there was the scale armor that came down. It was a 2-inch. This is better than David and Goliath, folks, I'm telling you. David had a big fat forehead of a giant to hit. And he had open shot, open target. This guy just went, fling! Just got it out of my system. I'm out of here. And that arrow randomly traveled and hit him right in the only vulnerable spot and took out Ahab. He said, they've wounded me. Carry him out of the battle. He went out. At the end of the day, he died. And nobody in heaven said, oops. God didn't go, oops. God said, mission accomplished, assassination complete. Next. That's how it works in heaven, folks. Micaiah got to sit down the council session to plan the assassination of an earthly king. So how do you pray against that? You don't. You agree with God. He's got to go. If you say he's got to go, he's got to go. Those types of things. Are we even towards redemption? I don't know. I had to say, got a couple minutes. I'll do this quick. I can do redemption quick. But do you understand the sovereignty of God? Over everything, everybody, even over a random arrow that flies in the air. So I've got a few scriptures, John 3:16, Amos 9:11. You know all these, you're restoration prophetic people. Isaiah 2:2-4. Then John 10:10. But the realities of this impact will bring transformation in the nations, okay? You have to understand and capture God's heart of redemption. You know, because the thief, we know there's a thief. We know the thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. There are satanic operations in the earth, okay? We're not ignorant, okay? But satanic operations can even allow what seems to be a beneficial outcome. It can allow beneficial circumstances to deceive. Don't forget that. See, even the devil doesn't always operate on a plane of it's always counter the flesh. In fact, the flesh is the only thing he's got to work with in the earth. The flesh of man. So, to avoid deception, what's at the core of all this? It's God's nature and power to redeem. That's the only way you counter the work of the enemy. Because representation of God, that's not in the accuracy of the word delivered, it's on the platform from which you stand. You understand? It's not always the accuracy of a word, because you can even prophesy financial prosperity over someone and they can have it and it can ruin them. You can actually have an accurate prophecy, but you've got to be standing on two things. The sovereignty of God and God's heart to redeem. God's heart to redeem. I'm going to use an example in just a minute to help bring clarity. God's heart motivation, God's whole method and his whole purpose for interfacing with the world are always redemptive at the core. The reason God interfaces with every nation and pagan nations and Christian nations. See, we think, oh, God only interfaces with Christian nations. Can I tell you something? Can I just blow your mind? We are not a Christian nation. Just let's eliminate that vocabulary along with premature death. We might as well just use accurate words. Otherwise, we confuse ourselves, and then we confuse everybody we try to minister to. Oh, America, you know, we're a Christian nation. No, we're not. We don't run our government on Christian principles. We are in massive debt. Somebody call Dave Ramsey now. I mean, we're not a Christian. Quit saying it. We have Christians in our nation. So tell me something. If it's based on numbers, then China is the most Christian nation on the earth. because they have the most amount of Christians. Are they a Christian nation? No, they're not. But they have the most Christians and the greatest revival in the history of the church. We got to watch our vocabulary. God's heart is to redeem. That means to pay a ransom, to loose something from a captive state. That's God's heart of redemption. So, when we express God's operations in the earth, when God expresses himself through us, it also has to be redemptive. Every prayer you pray, every person you prophesy to, minister to, lay hands on, it always has to have that heart of God's heart of redemption coming through it. Otherwise, you're on the wrong platform. So here's the deal. Here's our icon, and I'll finish quickly. Jonah. Jonah is the icon for this. Jonah is the great example where God had a tutor, a prophet, to teach him about his redemptive heart for people. It's an amazing story. It's very short. You know, it's just four short chapters. But God sends a prophet to proclaim judgment against the city. I think this lines up. It sets you up, Al, for this next month. You know, God's going to come in and proclaim judgment, which is God's prerogative, righteous judgment over a whole city. And then these people respond to the prophetic word. Oh, shucks. Darn, they responded. Yeah, that's what God's heart was. They respond to the prophetic word in sincere repentance to God. And then God seemingly changes his mind. He uses another human word to help us understand. He relents. But that's not just like God said, oh, I'm schizophrenic today. I'm ADD. I thought it was going to. God doesn't do that. He's like, no, that was my plan all along. That was my plan. And then when God changes his mind, now a process begins to go through the head of Jonah when God seemingly changes his mind. Jonah falls apart. Jonah actually gets angry. He becomes angry with God because he prophesied judgment, right? And he prophesied, though, off of a platform of, number one, concern for his own reputation. Do you know it's easy to do that? I do this for a living. And it's very easy. It's easy to prophesy over... Oh, I went too far. I gave you the... It's easy to prophesy out of concern for your own personal reputation. Was I good? Was that accurate? Did that minister to you? Did it come fast? Was I right? We all get caught up in that. Now, there's times you just really need to know. Was that even close? It really helps. But Jonah was more concerned for himself and his own reputation than he was the people of Nineveh. And secretly, I think he really wanted to see the destruction of Nineveh. Do you know there's prophets in the New Testament church that secretly want to be an Old Testament prophet? Deep down in their heart saying, I know I'm New Testament, but oh, I operate under an Old Testament anointing. Liar, you don't. Stop that. It's not accurate. But they do. I've had guys come up and tell me, I'm an Elijah prophet, brother. You are? Yeah. I'm Elijah. I just called on fire. Really? Burn the church. Burn the sin out. Really? Yeah. Like to cut them off the knees. They take on this false persona of somebody in the Old Testament that God used for a redemptive purpose. They don't forget Christ came to redeem the church, right? So, Jonah, God comes to him. Excuse me, Jonah, may I interrupt your pity party? I didn't even get an invitation. Jonah, yes, do you have a right to be angry? And he goes off on a tirade. Oh, yes, I do. I mean, prophets have anger management problems sometimes. The church has anger management problems. Why? We don't understand the sovereignty of God, and we don't understand his heart of redemption. So we have anger issues, okay? God has to school us. So he takes Jonah into the classroom for a few minutes and gives him a remedial lesson, okay, on his heart of redemption for people. God says, Jonah, this is my business, not yours. This was my plan, not yours. You're just a tool for me. You don't even own this process. Sometimes you think you own the process, and God does. God owns the process as well as the prophecy. That's worth writing out. If you haven't written on anything down today, and I didn't have that in my notes, but God owns the process as much as he owns the delivery of the prophetic word. God owns the process too. So here we have God revealing his heart, Jonah 4:11. He said, Jonah, can I just ask you a question? Let me just ask you something. Let me just tell you something about my view of Nineveh. Should not I pity Nineveh? Another translation says, should I not be concerned for Nineveh? That great city in which there's more than 120,000 people who do not even know their left hand from their right hand. And also, I love this, their cattle, their pets. God cares about you, the animals. He just kind of ties that in. God's redemptive heart is so big, it can go out of, beyond his own kingdom into the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom. He used a plant to rise up. God just said, I'm in charge of every kingdom. Plants, animals, bugs, you name it, economies. I'm sovereign. And should I not be concerned for people? That's the big lesson there. One lesson in one verse is like, oh my gosh. You transpose that into the currency of our current world with Japan and American economy and the world economies and a national election coming. And can I tell you something? God is concerned for Rochester, New York. I love that when I was coming down Ridge Road and coming along, and all of a sudden there's the city of Rochester. That's when I was just ripping in tongues too. Oh yeah. It just got even, took me to another level. I almost jumped the bridge. City of Rochester. Is not God concerned for the city of Rochester? Then don't read everything you believe in the papers. Don't read the negative. Let this Kodak thing go. Because God said, God's a God of Kodak. George was not greater than God. God used him. God blessed a lot of people through him. Ain't over yet, though, is it? It's not over yet. Why? Because God has a heart to redeem. So, last thing. I don't even know if I have this up there. Yes, I did. Just remember Isaiah 61. Because that is the internal platform for our prophetic and our prayer operations. That shows the compassion, genuine compassion for people and the nations. That's how it's all coming in, where God shows his nature and his purpose. Here's it. Look at this whole thing here. The coming of Christ and the nature of his operations. They are not destructive. Even though God does destroy, that's the thing where we check out. We go, yeah, but why did the tsunami wipe out so many people? We can't go there. You have to say, listen, God is sovereign and his heart is to redeem. I could give you, I don't have time. There's some testimonies already flowing out of Japan where people have come to Christ because of that. Would it happen without that? I don't know, but God reads every heart. He knows what it takes. Throughout history, God knows what it takes. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? To preach good news to the poor, bind them up, proclaim freedom, release them, comfort them, provide. That's the parameters of our prayer and our prophetic when disasters come. God, bind up the wounded. You know, our prayers have to be released, what? Out of our Christ-likeness. Out of Christ's mission, out of his redemptive heart, out of his sovereignty. That's how we pray. Our desire, last thing, our desire is to bring this whole heart of redemption. Interface with God and bring redemptive impact to people everywhere. Whether you go on a missions trip, or whether you go to Honeoye Falls. I don't care where you go, wherever you go. When you go to Wegmans. You're on mission with God to do what? To interface with him on your way. Be interfacing with God and be interfacing out of his sovereignty and his heart of redemption. Not like, God, you need to make this happen. We've got to pray down the price of gasoline. If Wegmans lower the prices, we're going to shop at Tops from now on. Not that crazy. Our mind just flips. And we're God's people. We have the mind of Christ. And we have to go, God, I'm interfacing with you. Why? I want to bring redemptive impact to everybody I touch. My family. My uncle who will be screaming at the TV this afternoon, not understanding your redemptive heart. God loves Chinese. Chinese food, you mean?
No, giants.
Oh, giants. He took some down, but I think his heart is redemption. So if the giants go down, biblically, is to redeem something. How's that for theology based on today's sermon? And now let's all pray for our favorite team. Father, I heard the message this morning, but I still want the Giants to win. How many still praying for the Bills? See, nobody. Okay, one loyal. Somehow, Lord, redeem. This is where we have to play reality, though, isn't it? It's funny how we, but in reality, God is sovereign. He's very sovereign. So let's pray. I want to pray for you. I want to pray for your city. I love this city. It's my home. I just thank you, Lord, that right now this is where we are. We're together this morning, hearing out of your word that you are sovereign. You rule out of a place of undisputed ascendancy that cannot be challenged or diminished. And we thank you. We firmly stand on that comfortably, saying, our God reigns. And Lord, please work in our hearts an understanding of your heart. Of redemption, that you are concerned. As we travel around Rochester and the vicinity, wherever our travels will take us, Lord, you're concerned for these people. that don't know their right hand from their left hand. But that was us, Lord. We were so lost, ignorant, blind, didn't know our right from our left, thought we did. And God, you had pity on us. You had pity on us. You had pity on our cattle and our dogs and cats, even whatever. Every dimension, Lord. Your compassion flows, and we thank you for that. Lord, may this church and everybody that they touch in their ministries, may they just flow with the love of God and God's redemptive heart. And Lord, as you school them, this next month in their prayer life and in their celebrating, may it just flow out into this city in a powerful way. Bring life, Lord, where the enemy is even putting fear into people's heart. This is a perfect time, Lord. The fall of Kodak would be something perfect for you to use your people to prop people up and bring them hope and show them there's a sovereign God that cares. That cares. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for the extra time.